the opportunity to be before you tonight and present a portion of God's Word, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you, and I want to encourage you to get them out and to use them as we study together for just a few moments. The period of the Judges reaches from the book of Judges through 1 Samuel chapter 9. And probably at some point in time in most of our lives in Bible class, we've learned about that cycle of the period of the Judges that plays out over and over again as the people sin against God. And then as a result of their wickedness and their sin, God raises up an oppressive nation. It may be at times the nation from Mesopotamia. It may be that of the Philistines. It may be some other enemy that comes against them, the Midianites. But God raises up the enemy that oppresses the people. And after a period of time of oppression, they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer or a judge that delivers the people. And then there's a period of peace, and then we start that cycle all over again. And it's at the very end of the book of Judges that the statement is made that really sums up that entire period. And that is that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a time of great wickedness in Israel's history. And as I look at this period of great wickedness and how the people lived and behaved, I think there are a number of important lessons that you and I can learn from this very dark time in Israel's history. As we begin to think about the time of the judges to begin with, let us get a grasp at least of the time frame that is covered. Sometimes it's easy in the studying of our Bibles to lose sight, I think, of the amount of time that sometimes passes in the reading of the Scriptures. There are times, for example, in the giving of the law of Moses, we turn page after page through the book of Leviticus, and we realize that only a year has passed in everything that is written there. There are other times in the book of the first five chapters of the book of Genesis, more time passes in those first chapters than really passes the rest of the Bible combined. And as we read through the stories of the judges, when we read one right after another, beginning with Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and down through all the judges, it may seem like this is a relatively short period of time, but the period of the judges lasts for at least 300 years. And we arrive at that time based upon the dating given during Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 1. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and in verse 1, it is the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and the dating is given in that particular chapter that it is 480 years after they had come out of Egyptian bondage. This, of course, has taken place at the dedication of the temple. But it said it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that begins, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we take our 480-year period from the time of them leaving the land of Egypt to the time of Solomon's reign, and then we begin to do some subtraction of what we know takes place. We know 40 years in the wilderness. We know 40 years of Saul's reign. We know 40 years of David's reign. That takes us to our combined 120 years. And so now we're down to 360 years. We take, of course, the time from the journey, about a year from the time they left Egypt to the time they originally refused to go in, the 4 years of Solomon's reign, and at least 25 years of invasion and conquest. We have somewhere between 300 to 350-year period that these judges cover. And that means there is some overlapping in these judges. That is, that they were local judges, and they might have judged. They might have overlapped some, but I say all that to say this is over an extended period of time that this story is taking place and this great wickedness exists in the nation of Israel. In fact, over this 300-year period, I want you to notice that one of the key statements that is made over and over and over again about this time period is the fact that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you have your Bibles open in the book of Judges, just flip with me very quickly through here. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it said the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 3 and in verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 6 and in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 10 and in verse 6. Once again, we're now in the time of Tola and Jair. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 13 and in verse 1. Prior to the birth of Samuel, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You get a picture of this time. And the statements that are made to just sort of describe the time in which it must have been very difficult to serve the Lord. In fact, very quickly, I want you to notice some examples of wickedness during this period of time. Now, I don't have time to tell these entire stories as we then take about the application that we want to make from the time of the judges. But just thinking about some of the examples, you've got the worship of Gideon's ephod. Gideon, who is a great deliverer, delivers the people, and in a short period of time, they're not giving glory to God for the deliverance, but they're worshiping the ephod that Gideon had worn. Toward the very end of the book of Judges, there's a number of stories that are given after the story of Samson, which is the last story of Judges that's contained in the book of Judges. There are a number of stories that are told that I believe are probably placed there just to help us get a picture of this time in which the people live. You think about the story of Micah and the Danites' idolatry in Judges chapter 17 and 18. Just sort of briefly giving you the condensed version of that story. Do you remember how Micah's mother found that there was some money that had been missing? And she cursed whoever it was that stole that money until she found out that it was her son that had done that. Oftentimes parents see things differently when it's their children versus someone else. But they took that money and they fashioned it into an idol. Not only did they fashion it into an idol, they had a priest to serve. And later on in that story, the Danites, as they're looking, the men of the tribe of Dan, as they're looking for a new settling place in the land of Israel, they come across Micah's household and they see the idol and they see the priest that is served. That priest, by the way, the last priest was of the tribe of Levi because they reckoned that was closer to what God wanted than what originally. Close isn't good enough. And we certainly learned that in that story. But you have an entire tribe. In fact, they tell the priest, wouldn't it be better to serve as priest for a whole tribe than to just serve us for one man? But you see, not only do you have isolated incidents of idolatry, you've got an entire tribe that has embraced this false religion, who have created their own idol, who are creating their own priesthood. Not only that, you've got stories like the wickedness of Benjamin in Judges chapter 19 and verse 21, where you have the man that has traveled to get his concubine. And he comes to in Judges chapter 19 to the tribe of Benjamin, and there they're going to stay overnight at a town by the name of Gibeah. And here at night, the men of the city, it's reminiscent, by the way, of Sodom and Gomorrah and what takes place there. But keep this in mind, this is the people of God. This is a tribe of God. This is part of Israel. And when they see the man, that they beat on the door and they want him to come out that they may know him carnally, just like Sodom had wanted to with Lot and the angels that were present there. And the man sends his concubine out. And by the time they are finished, the next morning that concubine lay dead. And Benjamin doesn't want to do anything at all about it. In fact, you may remember the story, somewhat grotesque, as he takes that concubine and he cuts her into pieces and he sends her out and tells the children of Israel, this is what has taken place, and Benjamin doesn't care. And they go to war, and the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out because of that. Also during this period of time, you have Hophni and Phinehas. These are priests of God that are lying with women in the temple and who are taking more sacrifices than what they deserve. You've got the sons of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 1 to verse 3, who were nothing like their dad and who set the stage, at least in part, for why the people of Israel would ask for a king. The time of the judges, what I'm wanting you to impress on your minds is this is a time of wickedness morally. It is a time of religious corruption. The people are doing what they want to do with no regard at all for the things of God. But from a practical standpoint, when I look at that period of time, what can you and I learn by way of warning for us to avoid the same thing that took place to the people of God in Israel? Let me say, first of all, as I began to think about this period of the Judges, one of the lessons that stands out in my mind is how quickly things can change from one generation to another. When you think about the generation that preceded, the generation that starts this great cycle of wickedness, it was a generation that was faithful to God. In fact, in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 7, it says concerning the generation of Joshua and the generation of the elders that outlived Joshua. It says concerning those men in those verses that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Here you've got a generation. This was a great generation. Sometimes talk about, you'll hear people talk about in our country, the greatest generation of those that went and battled and fought perhaps in the world wars. This was a great generation in terms of their faithfulness to God. Let me say, they'd gone in and they'd conquered the promised land. The generation prior to that, 40 years earlier, would not go in because of the giants in the land. Joshua, you just have to be impressed with him and his dedication to the Lord from the young man to the time we see him die at 110 years old at the very end of the book of Joshua. This is a generation that was faithful to God. They'd seen all that God had done. And yet, just a generation later, in verse 10, there arose a generation that knew not God nor the things which he had done for Israel. How quickly can things change from one generation to another? In fact, is that not a principle that we see found throughout the Word of God? I mean, it's not just where we see, here's one example where you had a generation that was faithful to God, and the next generation was, in some cases, not only unfaithful, but the very epitome of wickedness and ungodliness. For example, we see in the case of Eli, and then we see Hophni. Eli, and there's fault to be given to Eli. In fact, the Lord himself assigns fault to Eli because his sons did evil and he did not restrain them. But I believe Eli himself was a man that tried to do the will of God. You think about the influence he had on young Samuel as he came at a relatively young age to his home, and he taught Samuel, you know, when the Lord speaks, you say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." And yet, from one generation, we've got Hophni and Phinehas, who are wicked beyond the imagination. Can you imagine priests of God, as we mentioned a moment ago, actually laying with women as they come to offer sacrifices to God? They had no regard at all. You have Samuel and Joel and Abijah. You have Hezekiah and Manasseh. If this was a Bible class and I was to ask the question, name who's the best king in Judah's history? I don't know that we could settle that question conclusively. But I am confident that somebody might say, I tell you what, if we're going to talk about good kings, Hezekiah's got to be toward the top of the list. He was a man of great faithfulness to God. When he had problems, you remember where he spreads the letter out and he prays to God, "God, you see what they're saying about your people? Help." He prayed and God extended his life by 15 years. And the statement is made concerning Hezekiah that when it came to some things that he did, that there was not a king before like him before or after. And yet Hezekiah gives us, in that 15-year period, his life was extended, Manasseh. Who, to Manasseh's credit, by the way, he repents toward the end of his life, but his wickedness that characterizes those first years, when Judah falls, not Israel, when Judah falls, it falls because of the sins of Manasseh. If somebody was going to make an argument, say, "No, I'll tell you what, Hezekiah, he's probably not the best king. Josiah." You think about Josiah, I mean, the young man and how he tried to draw the people back to God and they took their stand for the things of God. "We're going to serve the Lord." Do you realize that Josiah had three sons that sat on the throne? He had a son by the name of Jehoahaz, one by the name of Jehoiakim, and one by the name of Zedekiah, who would be the last king to sit on the throne in Judah. And every one of them was as wicked as they could possibly be. I think what I see in all of those cases, and how quickly, if we're not careful, things can change from one generation to the next. What does that mean to me? That means, number one, I should not take the next generation's faithfulness for granted. Do you think we can do that sometimes? That is, as parents or as a congregation, we just assume, you know what, we're serving God now, we're holding to the truth now, and if I hold firm to the truth, well, surely my children are going to do what's right. They're going to follow in my example of that. And I think it's very easy to do that if we've had generation after generation after generation in our family that does that. We just sort of take for granted the next generation is going to be faithful to the Lord. I tell you, the book of Judges tell me that's not the case. And there can be a complete turnaround if we're not diligent in doing our job. So what that means is if I can't take that next generation's faithfulness for granted, I better be diligent in raising that next generation and teaching them the things they need to know. Sometimes the question is, Ray, how in the world did it get so bad so quick? And I don't know that I know the answer to that question, at least not conclusively. Brother Bob Waldron tells the story, I think it's in his book, A Generation That Knows Not God. He talks about principles of teaching. He said, I imagine that those parents probably taught their children some things, but they didn't make it real to them. They didn't make it important to them. In fact, he tells what is a story that might have happened as a father and his son walk along by and they see those stones that have been put up on the other side of the Jordan. You remember when they crossed the Jordan River? Before the priest stepped out with the Ark of the Covenant and the water closed back, they were told to get a stone, one for every tribe. And they came back and they made a monument. The reason that monument was there was that in generations to come, they'd be walking along and somebody might say, Dad, what's that? What are those stones there for? He said, and you take the time and you tell the story. And he said, I can imagine parents walking along and saying, Dad, what does that mean? And very quickly we say, well, that's where God caused Israel to cross over the Jordan. We just very quickly tell it and very quickly walk it. Sometimes we think we're doing our job. Well, we're not really being diligent in it. We're not really making it important and real and seeing an impact in terms of how it impacts our life and how it impacts their life. That's why in the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, chapter 6, in verses 6 and verse 9, the Lord said concerning the teaching of that next generation that you were to teach them diligently to your children. What does that mean? It means you impress them. You pierce their heart with them is literally what it means out of the Hebrew language. You teach them diligently to your children, and you talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You know what he's saying? He's saying God needs to be the very... It's not just about what we're teaching them as they get their Bible class lesson together. That's important. It's about how we see the Word impacting our day-to-day lives and how we conduct ourselves. And what he's saying is you take and you impress that on their mind. Somehow, in some way, this generation that wanted to do the right thing failed to do that. And as a result of that, there arose a generation that knew not God or the things that He had done for Israel. In contrast to that generation, you've got women like Lois and Eunice, who had impressed upon the mind of young Timothy how important spiritual things are. Let me just tell you, things can change in a hurry. They can change in a hurry in homes. They can change within one generation in a church. You ever seen that happen? In one generation, you can see a church that once stood for the truth, and now, in a very short period of time, they can compromise all the principles they once stood for. The book of Judges ought to be a warning to us about doing the job well and impressing biblical principles on the minds of the next generation. But I tell you what else I learned. Is sometimes one generation's bad decisions can have a profound impact for many, many years. I do know what one thing was that had an impact upon this generation. And that is God had told the people that when they came into the land, they were to drive the heathen nations completely out. They weren't to be allowed to dwell in that land. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the book of Deuteronomy, is a series of four speeches that Moses delivers in the plains of Moab prior to his death, reminding the people of things they needed to remember if they were going to be faithful to God. And there's a great deal that you can learn about spiritual renewal as you look through the book of Deuteronomy and make those applications of those principles. We don't live under that law. I understand that, but there's some principles we can learn in there that can greatly help us. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, what Moses told the people is when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. He said, here's what you're going to do when you go into that land. You take those people and you get them out of that land and remove them completely from the land of Canaan. Now, God did not intend, by the way, that to take place overnight. God had made it very clear that that was going to be done over a period of time. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 20 through verse 24, Moses told the people, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Listen, little by little, you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. God told them, I'm going to be there and I'm going to take those people out, but rest assured, I want to make this clear. I'm not going to do it all in one swoop. I'm going to do it little by little, and there's a reason behind that. But let me say, it also took faith on their part to be steadfast and to do that in God's time frame. But you know what happened to that generation that we talk about, who was, for the most part, faithful to God? They came in, and they failed to obey the Lord. And so where the book of Judges begins, prior to our chapter 2, where that generation arose that knew not God, where the book begins in Judges 1 is by going through all of these different tribes. And what it says about these tribes, here, let me see if I can point out just a few key verses here in this section, chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not what? Completely drive them out. Then in verse 31, they did not drive them out. Then you keep going through this entire chapter, and what you find is instead of taking the people out of the land, they're putting them under tribute. They're taxing them. They may be turning them into slaves, but they're not doing what God told them to do. In fact, went on so long that God finally said, you know what, I'm not going to drive them out. You haven't obeyed me, I'm not going to drive them out. And as a result, this nation stayed, and they became an influence for evil upon that next generation. They began to marry. They began to worship their gods. They began to look like the world around them, as opposed to being the distinct and different holy people of God. Well, if one generation's decisions back then could have a profound impact upon many generations to come, the same principle can happen today. In the book of Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 5. Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 5. In the giving of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord said that you shall not make for yourselves any graven image. You're not going to worship any of these idols. Don't do that. But then he said, if you do that, guess what's going to happen? Wrath is going to be visited to the third and fourth generation. Look at what he said, Exodus chapter 20. And he said, let me get there, and in verse 5. Yeah, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visited the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the fourth generations of those that hate me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you worship idols now, it's not only going to have an impact on you, it's going to have an impact upon not just your children, but your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren down there. That doesn't mean they're responsible for that sin, but it means, you know what, they may have to deal with some of the consequences of what's been done. The book of Psalm chapter 78 is a psalm about the teaching of the Word of God. It's really about some of the things that the Israelites needed to teach their children. But in Psalm chapter 78 in verses 5 and verse 6, he's telling their fathers, you teach this diligently to your children. But I want you to notice the reason he said that. He established a testimony of Jacob and appointed law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Well, why? that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. You know what he's pointing out? He said, whether or not a father does the job of teaching their children, it has an impact not just upon the immediate generation, but it may have an impact upon generations that haven't even been born yet. Have you ever thought about that? The decisions that you make can have an impact not just right now, not just on the faithfulness of your children, but your decisions, whether good or bad, may have a profound impact for many, many, many years. You fail to teach them to your children, then guess what they're going to do to the next generation? They're probably not going to teach them to them. And then they're not going to teach them to the next generation. And as a result, many generations are affected by the bad decisions that you can make. On the other hand, what if we make good decisions? What if we make good decisions? That can have an impact upon people we don't even know. I never really remember meeting my great-grandfather. I did meet him, but he died when I was 2 years old. And so I don't really have much of a memory of that at all. He served as an elder in the Lord's church in Franklin, Tennessee. By the way, how quickly things change from one generation to another. It was the 4th Street congregation in Franklin, Tennessee. In the last years, you may have, last 2 or 3 years, you may have heard of the congregation in Franklin that hired a woman preacher. And out of David Lipscomb University, and they defended the woman preacher. That's the congregation where my granddad grew up as a little boy. That's the congregation where my great-granddad served as an elder back in the 40s and 50s. And he resigned during the institutional battle because he couldn't go along with some of the things that they were doing. But here's the point I'm making. I never met him. But I tell you what, the principles he implanted in his children that have an impact upon my grandfather and upon their children, upon us, and it has an impact on down the line. And we've got to remember, if anything from the book of Judges, is how far our influence goes, even beyond the life that we live here, it is going to have an impact when we are dead and gone. Like Abel of old, when I'm dead and you're dead, we're still going to be speaking. There are those that we've influenced and those that we've had an impact on in this life. But I'll tell you something else I learned, is that you can live right in a very wicked environment. Sometimes we look at the world around us, and I think we get concerned, and rightfully so, about how wicked the world is that we live in. We become concerned about our children, and perhaps about grandchildren that may not even be born yet. What's the kind of world are they going to live in? I'll tell you what kind of world they're going to live in. They're going to live in a world that is full of sin and wickedness and that is untoward. That's the way the world has always been. There has never been a time that I know of in which the world as a whole has held to the principles of God and has tried to live the right way. That's true with regard to the nation that we live in. Rest assured that this nation has been built upon some Christian principles, but this never was a Christian nation. That is, from the standpoint that the majority of people never have held to the principles of the New Testament and lived and practiced New Testament Christianity. And I say all that to say that Christians have always been and always will be in the minority. And that's the way it has been with God's people. But you have to realize that while we are in the minority, and that while the world around us might be very wicked, you can live right in a wicked world. In fact, there are some things that take place during the period of judgment, I think, that really point that out. Remember the statement we go back to in Judges 21 and verse 25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a case in the Bible of what we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. We do that all the time. I've told you 1,000 times. And what we're trying to say is we literally don't mean 1,000, do we? We're trying to emphasize, I've told you a whole bunch to do that. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. It seemed like everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. But I want to tell you, in the midst of this world, we've got some other cases of hyperbole in the Scripture. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and verse 5, just very quickly. Mark 1. In verses 4 and in verse 5, when it said, John came baptized in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, then all the land of Judea and from those in Jerusalem came out. That's a case, again, of an exaggeration to make a point. But here's my point that I'm wanting to emphasize. In this time in which it seems everybody's doing what's wrong, you have some of the outstanding examples of faithfulness in the Scriptures. You have, for example, in the time of the Judges, Manoah and his wife. Manoah, who had, and his wife in Judges 13, who had and wanted a child for so long. The angel appears to Manoah's wife and tells her they're going to have a child. And you know what the first thing Manoah wants to do is, what does God want to do with this child? I mean, they seem to be individuals that are wanting to do what's right, even at a time in which the world all around us is wrong. There's a little bitty book in the Bible that occurs between the book of Judges and the book of 1 Samuel that takes place in the days of the Judges. It is one of the few Bible books that bear the name of a woman. And that little book is the book of Ruth. And it takes place during this very, very wicked time. And I think there are a couple of reasons the book of Ruth is contained in the New, in the Old Testament for us. Number one, let me say this. It fills a gap in the genealogy of Christ. And that's one of the most important purposes that the book of Ruth serves, is it fills in some gaps in the gap in the genealogy of the Lord. You may remember that when the book of Genesis, when we're tracing the genealogy of the Lord, it had ended with a man by the name of Perez from the line of Judah. And then it picks up in the end of Ruth, the last chapter of the book of Ruth, and fills in the rest of that genealogy. And so it plays an important part in filling in that genealogy of the Lord, being able to trace it through. And that perhaps is its most valuable, one of its most valuable purposes in terms of the biblical, its place in the Bible. But I think another reason the book of Ruth is contained in the Bible is it tells us that in a time in which everybody else is doing what is wrong, you've got people like Ruth. And you've got people like Boaz. And you've got people like Naomi that are still doing the right thing. In the period of Judges, you've got Elkanah and Hannah. You've got Hannah who prays to God, give me a child and I'm going to try it and I'm going to give it back to you. And you see the tears as she takes that problem to the Lord. And there are a lot of things, by the way, about that story that impressed me about Hannah and Elkanah. Did you know, by the way, that Elkanah could have told her the law had a provision that if the woman made a promise and the husband was not aware of that promise, he could have voided it. In other words, he could have said to Hannah, no, I know what you've said, but that child is not going to be given to the temple and to serve there. That child is going to stay with us. And I think the very fact that Elkanah went along with that tells something about his faith in the Lord. Let me get back to where I was here. And so you have this example of Hannah following through with that promise. You ever known somebody that made a promise during difficult times and when they got what they wanted, very quickly they forget about it? If the Lord would ever get me through this, I promise I'm going to be faithful to Him and I'm going to do this or I'm going to do this. And then they get what they were asking for, and they forget about the promise. Not so with Hannah. Not so with Hannah. As she takes Samuel and leaves him with Eli to help serve, and how hard that must have been as a mother to do that with her young child. But I say all that to say, these are people that in a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, they were still doing what was right in the eyes of God. And if I learn anything from the examples of those men and women like Samuel and others, it is you can do what is right when everybody else is doing wrong. The passage in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, this is one of the passages that just tells me something about Samuel. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, and I know that you are, it takes place during the 9th century B.C. It's at the fall of Judah. In fact, it laps over from the period of Judah alone into the period of captivity. We primarily remember it as the period of Judah alone. But the nation is going to fall during that period of time. And one of the things God keeps telling Jeremiah is it's too late to save this nation. They're going to be destroyed. In fact, at one point in time, he tells Jeremiah, quit praying for them. I'm not going to save them. Don't ask me to save them. But in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, make that point, Jeremiah, this is what he said. He said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Now that just tells me something about Samuel. In all of history, the people that he could have picked out, he picked out Moses and Samuel, and he said, even somebody like them could not cause me to change my mind relative to what I'm going to do. He's right along there beside Moses, one that was faithful in all his things. I tell you, if Samuel could serve the Lord in a day in which everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes, then surely I can too. In fact, do you remember the book of Hebrews, that great hall of faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 32 through the verse 34, he talks about the fact that all of these examples we've looked at in Hebrews 11, men like Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and all these ones that were mentioned there were people that served God under great adversity and great circumstances, or difficult circumstances, and they remained faithful to God. I mean, they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. He said, you see what all these people endure. They remained faithful to God when it was hard and it was difficult. And then this is what he closes with at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And he tells them, we've got something even better than they have. They lived in anticipation of the promise of Christ. We live this side of the cross. We have a better promises made based on a better sacrifice. We're part of a better covenant. If they stayed faithful under their time, could you and I not do it under our time? Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finish of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He's saying, you look to those examples, and what they're telling you is you can do it. And that includes those men and women that were found back here during this very, very difficult time of the judges. But then not only do I learn that I can live right when everybody else is doing what is wrong, I learned something about the importance of good leadership. Do you know what happened? The people came to a point in time when they didn't have good leadership. In fact, do you remember that verse back in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25? It starts this way. In those days there was no king, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there wasn't good leadership. In fact, when Joshua and the generation that outlived them died, very soon, we've already noted, this next generation went the way of the world. They went the way of the wicked around them. In fact, going back to this cycle that takes place, one thing we've said is you've got a deliverer that comes up. In other words, you've got a strong what leader. And as that leader's there, guess what? The people seem to turn back and they do what's right, and then that leader dies, and guess what? They go right back to where they were. And if there's anything that I learned from the book of Judges, I think it is the importance of good, godly leadership. Without good leadership, people very seldom remain faithful to God. That's true in the home, and that's also true in the church. An example of that would be Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite Bible characters because he took it upon himself when he didn't have to go back and help rebuild that wall around the city of Jerusalem. He did it at great personal sacrifice, both with time and monetary sacrifice. But here's what happens in the book of Nehemiah. Started to preach a lesson tonight from the book of Nehemiah and what happened after Nehemiah left. One of the things that happened is Nehemiah went back. Remember, he had a job being the cupbearer to the king. And he'd agreed that he'd go for a period of time. He's going to come back to that job. He came back. And guess what? After he returned, after he'd been gone for a period of time, in Nehemiah chapter 13, you know what he found? He found the people had gone back to neglecting the temple. The people had gone back to intermarrying with the people of the land. The people had started forsaking the Sabbath day. They were involving themselves in commerce on the Sabbath day with the heathen nations, which God had told them they couldn't do. He found all of these things. By the way, the very things that when he left, they promised Nehemiah, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep the Sabbath day. We're going to take care of the temple. We're going to support the Levites in the work that they do. And now he comes back. And he finds the Levites are in the field. They're not taking care of the temple because they've got to support themselves. And the people have neglected every bit of that. What happened? There was a void in leadership. And without leadership there, the people very quickly turned away from God. And as I said, that principle holds true, whether we're talking about in the church, whether we're talking about in the home. There's the value of good leadership in the church. We need men that meet the qualification. Titus 1 in verses 5 through verse 16 to serve as elders in the Lord's church. Now, one of the reasons Titus said that was necessary is because there are many that are insubordinate and idle talkers whose mouths must be stopped. In other words, you need some good leadership in place, don't you? To be sure that truth is taught and that error is kept out. I've seen congregations that went from what seemed to be doing well and thriving, and maybe they lose an eldership through death. And all of a sudden, with that void of leadership, you go 5 years down the road, it looks like it's a completely different group of people than you would have identified 10 years before, or 5 years before. What happened? Without leadership, people very seldom seem to do what's right and seem to hold firm to what is true. The same thing is true, as I said, in the home. And that home leadership needs to be provided by the godly husband. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to verse 3. Who is leading and guiding in the right way. I learned something about the importance of good leadership. And what that means is we need to be developing leaders in the Lord. We need to respect the leaders that are there, but we also need to be developing those that can serve as leaders in the Lord's kingdom and in their own homes in the generation to come. One thing that always is of great concern, whether it's a work like this congregation or the one where I work with at Northside, I think the work at Northside is a good work. I think our strength is probably top heavy in terms of age. The thing you wonder sometimes is what happens a generation from now. Are there going to be people that are going to step up and be leaders? Are we doing what we need to be doing to train those to be leaders that meet those qualifications so that the work will be sound for years to come? Now, one more lesson, and one more point, and the lesson will be yours to do with as you desire. I learned something about the patience of God. I want to go back to what I said in the very beginning. 300 plus years. That's a long time, isn't it? That these people kept turning away from God and God kept sending to deliver and the people turned back and God kept taking them back. You add that to the period of the divided kingdom, or even the period of the United Kingdom, divided kingdom alone, and you really realize how patient God was with Israel. In fact, one book that points that out perhaps as well as any is the book of Hosea. It's a book that makes it real, isn't it? As you see Hosea and his unfaithful wife, and he tells, go back and get her. And it illustrates really a number of characteristics of our Lord. It indicates his great loving kindness that he had toward Israel, that he was willing to take her back after all of her unfaithfulness and all of the whoredom of which she had been guilty. It tells of the hurt that we cause God when we are unfaithful to the Lord, like that of a wife or a husband that's been unfaithful. We think about the hurt, the pain that it causes God when His children become unfaithful to Him by being part of the world or the idol worship of that day. And so God is patient. Remember this period, as we said, and God has been patient with you and I as well. Sometimes we look at the world around us and somebody says, why hasn't God done anything yet? Why hasn't God returned yet? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us we don't know when He's going. And there's nothing to indicate that. Sometimes people think in a time of great wickedness, the Lord is going to return. I don't know when the Lord ever said that. The Lord said He's going to come as a thief in the night. He said, we don't know that time. But I do know this. One reason God hasn't come is that He's not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God wants to give man every opportunity to make their life right with the Lord. In the book of Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4. Romans, the second chapter, a chapter that talks about the judgment day, particularly as it relates to both Jew and Gentile. He said, do you despise the goodness, the riches of His goodness, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, or forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know what he's saying? He said, God has been patient with every one of us. None of us get what we deserve from the hand of God, and He's given us opportunity. Are you grateful for the patience of God? When you think back at your life, perhaps at times when you weren't what you needed to be, whether it's prior to your obedience to the gospel or maybe after your obedience to the gospel, are you not grateful for God's patience with you, that He gave you an opportunity? He gave you a chance. And He did that with Israel. And I think what 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, He gives that to mankind in general. I tell you something I do learn as I also look at the book of Judges. Is not only is God patient, but I also learn that the patience of God runs out eventually. And every time God finally said over and again, I've had enough. And the people went into captivity. Ultimately, I mean, there was an oppressor that was raised. Ultimately, God destroyed the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah completely. He took them into captivity. We didn't really destroy them completely, as he did Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wiped them out as a nation and took them into captivity. God had been patient with them for hundreds and hundreds of years, but finally the patience of God ran out. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, in verses 6 and verse 7, this is why Isaiah made this point. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know what he's saying? He said, God's waiting for you, but you've got to seek him while he may be found. You know what that implies? It implies there comes a time when God's patience is going to be over. Whether it is with the world, with him coming in the final judgment day, or whether it is that our opportunity, because of our life being over, is through. The patience of God will run out eventually. When that time comes, you don't want to be one that has been displeasing to the Lord. When I look back at this period, there's so many lessons I can learn from this time period that is just simply described as a time in which everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But if there are some things I need to draw specific attention to, it is the fact that things can change quickly from one generation to another. We better be careful how we treat the next generation, because they might arise, a generation that knows not God, if we don't do our job and do it well. I learned that one generation's bad decisions can have a profound impact for many years. I learned regardless of the wicked world in which I live, I can live with, do what is right. Like Elkanah and Hannah and Boaz and Ruth and Samuel. I learned that there's an importance of good leadership. And when good leadership is present, people tend to be faithful to the Lord. With a void of leadership, people tend to do their own thing. And so I need to develop into a leader. You need to develop into being a good leader in your home. And also, we need leaders in the kingdom of God. And finally, I learned something about God's patience. What is your condition this evening? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to stand before Him in judgment? And if you were to stand before Him in judgment, what answer would you receive here this evening? If you're here and you're not a Christian, then you need to become one, because this is the only opportunity you know that you're going to have. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to hear. Believe, repent, confess, and be buried in the waters of baptism. When you arise from those waters of baptism, you'll be a child of God. Then serve Him faithfully, and you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's wandered away and needs to come back. God's patiently waiting for you. Take advantage of the opportunity He's provided this evening and respond right now as we stand.